Our scripture for the sermon this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 10, but I will begin reading in chapter 9, verse 11. These are the words of God. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and occurrence happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the sons of Adam are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error producing from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit as we read and hear your word preached and taught. May Solomon's wisdom not be an enigma to us, but may you grant us knowledge and understanding so that we might live our lives according to your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been giving us some of his wisdom. And his wisdom so far has been intellectual. It's been perspectival. He's been telling us how to have a view of the world and what it's like to actually live under the sun and what's worth striving for and how to keep proper perspective, even when things seem to go sideways. And now what we have here is some of Solomon's proverbs that flow from his argument at the end of chapter 9. These proverbs come to us sort of as practical wisdom, although we're to study them and search out the mysteries within them. And they come to us also as warnings. I won't recap everything we've talked about in nine chapters, but if you take all that, These are now applications and warnings to the faithful, to those who fear the Lord. Last week, we learned from Solomon that wisdom is indeed the best and most advantageous thing for anyone under the sun to gain. Wisdom is better than power of politics. Wisdom is better than money. Wisdom is better than the strength of arm. Wisdom is better than firearms. Wisdom is better than it all. If you're going after one thing in this world to make your life better, make sure it's wisdom. It's the only thing that helps us live our lives as creatures in a fallen world. Under the sun, our lives are but vapor. And the only thing that makes a difference, Solomon says, is wisdom. But wisdom, he reminds us, does not make us invincible. Remember, wisdom does not make us impervious to the calamities and evils of the world. Because wisdom is always relational. And so remember the distinction I made last week about the difference between skill and wisdom? Somebody could be a mathematical genius and not know not to walk down the dark alley at 3 a.m. There's a difference between skills and wisdom. Wisdom is always relational between people. And when we express wisdom, when our wisdom is manifest in the world, it's by necessity relating to other people who happen to be sinners. Right, so that's why wisdom is not impervious. Wisdom, though it is indeed the best thing, still has limits, and on occasion remains powerless. People can reject your wisdom. They can react poorly to your wisdom. They can turn hostile against you because of your wisdom. They can take your wisdom and forget your name, like the poor man who saved the city, but no one remembered him. No matter how much wisdom you and I have, we're still vulnerable. Just remember that the wisdom of God became incarnate. He took on flesh and was born of a woman. And yet a single sinner could ruin a whole lot of good. These proverbs in our text this morning are more witnesses to this kind of wisdom. To the truth of life under the sun, Solomon is now hammering home some more nails. That wisdom indeed has its limits, and by these proverbs, we can understand better how to live our lives. He says, just as one sinner can ruin much good, in verse 18, he immediately turns to chapter 10, verse 1, to a proverb which opens up that truth. One sinner can ruin much good. Remember, I expressed that with Judas last week. And now Solomon applies that truth to a proverb which opens it up to a much broader category. He says, dead flies and the perfuming ointment make the whole bottle stink. A little folly, we can say, outweighs wisdom and honor. There are many ways to take this proverb. So dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Another way to say that would be in verse 18. One sinner destroys much good. And if you go and you buy expensive ointment or perfume, and there's a dead fly or two in it, you're probably going to say no thank you. Right? No matter how good that perfume is, you're not going to want it. And just so, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Right? What is remembered about a man or woman is usually their failure. This is the way of life under the sun. What is remembered about a person is their failure. And this is sometimes to our shame, sometimes it's appropriate. And what's remembered particularly is their moral failure, their foolishness. These things are remembered more so than how they've been wise in the past or how they've done good in the past. Just think of any, obviously we should talk about our own tribe more than anything else, but think about any well-known church leader who's fallen. And what's remembered about the church leader and his large church and his ministry of writing and his ministry of music and planting churches and establishing a new denomination and doing anything like that, what's remembered about him is when he fell. Right? What's not remembered is the good that he did. You guys are probably all thinking of different names in your head as I talk about these things. And what we remember looking back, even a decade or two decades back on that person, I can't believe he did such and such. Rather than, Don't you remember all the good God did through him? Right? And that's what, that one fly in the ointment ruins the whole thing. It's never more true than in the church. What's remembered about a man or a woman is their failure. A person can live a righteous life full of wisdom, but one moral slip up, one moment of folly, which I'm not excusing, right? Don't hear me on that. I'm not excusing. But one moral slip up can bring the whole thing crashing down. One sin can ruin the reputation and the life of a good person. Solomon's proverb here is also a warning to us. This kind of proverb here should make us all check our hearts and lives regularly. But you might not, you get a jar of ointment, you might not know there's a dead fly in there until later on. It could be hidden. Right? And this proverb should be a warning to us all. You may come off as a good man or a good woman in the eyes of all of those around you. But if you keep a sin a secret, if you try to pursue your folly in private, it will just burn you down. Right? This, the proverb that we read this morning in Proverbs 28 for our confession of sin says the same thing. People might think that your presence around them is like a fine perfume, a sweet aroma, but what they don't know is that hidden beneath the surface is the stench of death. And it will come out. The flies always come to the surface. And sometimes we think that the way to maintain a good reputation is to never let anybody know, right? Is to never confess it, to keep it buried. But when you just keep it buried without confessing it, guess what you're going to do? You're going to do it again. You're going to add more flies, dead flies, to the ointment. But the way to maintain a good reputation is to do what a wise and righteous person who fears God would do. If you have unconfessed sin, a wise person confesses it. It's in the confession of sin and the proclamation of the dead flies within us that we can actually remove them from our lives. And that kind of reputation right there, when somebody confesses their sin, a husband to a wife or a mother to her children or a church member to another, when you confess a sin that way, the reputation of that person only increases from there. Right? Would you rather be known as the kind of man or woman who willingly puts their sins to death, no matter the cost, or the kind of man or woman who buries them until it burns them down? Which kind of person are we going to be? Are we going to allow the flies to stay in the perfume? Another aspect, so again, Solomon, he said one sinner can ruin much good. And then he says the flies and the ointment thing. And it just opens up into a world of meaning. Another aspect of this dead flies in the ointment is our ability to remind others of the flies that were once there. Remember, Jesus, he uses a different kind of metaphor. You know, when you're looking at your brother or sister, all you see is the speck in their eye. And sometimes we do that with flies in the ointment as well. Solomon's warning here goes in the other direction. We're Christians, right? We are Christians. We're all adopted sons and daughters of the Father. We are all growing in wisdom and faithful obedience to God, our King, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we've all done foolish things. Every last one of us. And what we tend to do is to refuse the wisdom of a brother or sister because of a past act of foolishness. A foolish act 20 years ago can haunt us today. Some of us might wake up at night and think, I hope no one ever finds out about that. God our Father has forgiven us, and he's indeed brought good out of some of our dumb and sinful choices that we've made. And we ought to thank him for it. And then when we see someone else about to fall headlong into that same sort of error, we want to catch them. We want to pull the brand out of the fire before it catches. Don't do that, you know. I've been there. What we need to do in those situations is first believe that we've been forgiven. Right, so 20 years ago you did such and such, and you've confessed it and you've received forgiveness. Now live like it. Don't live your life as though forgiveness is fake. That's not why Jesus died. Don't live your life like he didn't die for you. And communally, we need to live like one another are actually forgiven by God. If God has forgiven our brothers and sisters and has removed their sin as far as the east is from the west, who are we to hold it against them? So, you know, a great example, which isn't too applicable here, but it illustrates the point. You know, somebody who grew up in a gang and became an ex-gang member tells another young man who he's affiliated with, don't join that gang. And then he says to him, but you did. And we would all say, you're foolish for not taking his wisdom, right? He has flies in his ointment, but God has removed them. And the wisdom he's giving to this young man is a beautiful aroma. Right? And what he's pointing out is the flies that once existed. Yeah, but you, please don't head that way. Don't go down that road. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. I love you. I want the best for you. Don't make that decision against your king. I know how hard it will be. And the person knowing your past, maybe it's us who know the past of one another, rejects the wisdom given to us. And we think in our minds, how could they tell me that? They're such a hypocrite. They did it. And we refuse their wisdom. Wisdom from any source is still wisdom. You give them wisdom, a sweet-smelling perfume. You receive it from another person, and all we point out in our minds or in our hearts or with our words is a fly of death that used to be there. And it's to our shame to reject the wisdom of God. You may have the wisdom that is a sweet-smelling perfume, but fools will only remind you that there was once a dead fly somewhere in there. We ought not be petty and hold past forgiven sins against anyone. I mean, imagine like in the book of Acts, you know, like Peter, the apostle, and he's writing his 1st and 2nd Peter, and he says, now, even especially 2nd Peter, he says, don't leave the Lord. Don't abandon the Lord. Don't give up on him. He's coming back in this generation like he said to judge Jerusalem. Don't do it. If you walk away from him, your sins won't be forgiven. And on and on. And somebody goes, but Peter, you denied him 3 times. You think anybody ever told Peter that? If they did, they don't understand what forgiveness is. And we ought not do that to one another either. We ought not to be petty and hold past forgiven sins against anybody. Nor ought we to be those kind of people who refuse to accept wisdom because the person who gave it once committed a small offense against us or even a perceived offense. Wisdom is wisdom. And Christians should weigh these matters no matter whose mouth the wise words come from. Being Christians, we should understand and accept mature wisdom when it's offered, even if it comes from someone with a checkered past. Take the log out of our own eyes when a friend is willing and trying to help us out. Don't let the past sins be a problem today. Solomon goes on to make a comment about those who make a daily practice of being foolish in verses 2 to 3. He says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Now, the right and the left here are not references to modern political parties, but rather to biblical symbolism. And modern political parties are both wrong. The right hand here in the Bible is the right hand of power. It is the right hand of strength and of victory and of blessings and of glory. Remember, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Remember in Matthew 25, when Jesus, the judge, rises up, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And Solomon says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right. into obedience, into faithfulness. And a fool's heart inclines him to the left. The very way in which he lives his life leads him farther away from God. When he walks down the road, he says he lacks sense. And just walking down the road, the way he exhibits himself is a manifestation to everyone that he's a fool. You can tell a fool quite easily just by how they walk, Solomon says. A wise person is someone, of course, who can get along with most people, because wisdom is relational. You put a wise person in a room with any group of people, and there can be calm and peace. But you put a fool in a room with any group of people, and it's going to become hostile quite quickly. A fool can barely get his left foot out of his mouth before the toes of his other foot try to find a home there. We don't need to know all your political views. We don't need to know that you're a vegan. We don't need to know all of these things about what you think in your purple hair. Like, just let it go. A fool is the one who broadcasts to the world continually his foolishness. He just can't help it. Like Jesus says in the Gospels, we broadcast our hearts to the world by the way we live our lives. Good fruit comes from a good tree. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the thing about fools is that they do not realize just how foolish they are. They're oblivious to their own arrogance and to their own malice. They think that they're in the right, when it's clear to anyone who fears God that they are in the wrong. In verses 12 to 15, farther down our text, Solomon elaborates on this some more, and he gives us some more examples to ponder. He says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him." That's the word like fire, burn him up. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. I mean, we have this so much so in our culture today, just anybody who's pro-choice, right? So they start out with their argument is pro-choice, and you say that's foolish to be pro-choice. And then you say, but don't you know that the baby in the womb is a person and a child? And they say, well, no, it's not. Not until 20 weeks. Not until heartbeat's found. And then you say, well, no, actually, at the moment of conception, it's a human being with an eternal soul. And then they just move farther down the line in their own arrogance and foolishness until the end of their talk, Solomon says, is evil madness. We should abort babies up to 9 months. In fact, make it afterward. Maybe up to 2 years after they're born, right? It just goes into evil madness. What they start off talking about is just foolish. And where their mouth leads them is to evil madness. A fool multiplies words, verse 14, though no man knows what is to be. Right? So again, another example today. If we don't all drive electric cars by 2025, the world's going to end. Or was it 2020 or 2018? I don't remember. Right? There's all of these foolish nonsense predictions of the future. And all they do is multiply words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? Verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Right? For all the talk of a fool, he does not even have enough wisdom to find his own way home. Right? There's no practical wisdom with any of these people. They don't know how to do anything. All they know how to do is talk. Remember, these proverbs show us, of course, the limit of wisdom. That's the point of Solomon's words here. And in these verses about the fools, well, no wonder they don't accept wisdom. In verses 4 to 7, Solomon points out to us the way things can go sideways in the world, sometimes even upside down, because wisdom cannot always prevent calamity. In verses 4 to 7, he says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay a great offenses to rest. And there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error produced from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. The evil under the sun, which comes from the error of rulers, is that they appoint the foolish to places of power, he says. And all God's people said, amen. Right? And the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Right? The error of rulers is the appointment of fools, which turns the world upside down. It's not good for a noble prince to walk in the mud while a slave rides on a horse. That's not the way the world ought to be. Anger from a ruler can consume those around him, and he can put folly in the highest places of authority. It's not the way that things should be. And that's part of Solomon's point. You never know what will happen under the sun. And because of this, the wise person, he says in verse 4, will keep his head about him. He says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. So stick to your duties. Right? Don't run away. Stick to your duty, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Do your job and stay calm. Do your job and stay calm. The wise will keep his head about him when others are losing theirs, figuratively and literally. The evil under the sun is that the wise are often not the ones with the power to govern society. We get to watch the fools in office instead. When the anger of a ruler flashes forth, the wise will remain calm, which he says may deter or deflect the wrath of a foolish leader. Not always. Panic is simply more fuel for the fire. And the wise person keeps his cool. Solomon points out the necessity. Remember, all of the wisdom that he's given from chapters 1 to 9 is about perspective. How to have a real understanding of the way in which things work in this world. God is the one active behind all things. He is the primary mover of history. And so when the anger of a ruler rises up against you, do not fear. Right? God is in it. God is active. God is behind it. God's purposes and timing are on full display. Stay calm. Right? So he's giving us perspective, and now he's giving us proverbs on how to live. When the anger of the ruler flashes forth, the wise man remains calm because panic is simply more fuel for the fire. He points out the necessity of calm wisdom, particularly in the day when stupidity of rulers reigns over the people. In verse 4, he connects what he said back in verse 17 of chapter 9, when he said, "The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." When the Christian remains calm, a volatile situation can be diffused. Not always. But remember, two panicking people is worse than one. We're to stick to our duties, and we're to remain calm. Again, Solomon expands on the wisdom of living under foolish leaders farther down the text in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." In verse 16, we are to be wary of leaders who indulge their sinful desires. Right? Wine is for after the job is done. You don't go to the job site having wine for breakfast. That's foolish. It's indulging in sinful desires. So he says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, you petulant, intemperate, undisciplined." If it were up to your kids, so moms and dads, go home and ask your kids to make the family meal plan for the week and say anything you want. Right? So breakfast, donuts, lunch, ice cream, dinner, candy. Oh, and two movies before bed every night. Right? And if you let your children run your home, it's gonna woe to you. Right? Because it's funny and it's silly when it's our little kids. But what about when our rulers act like this? What happens to a land when our rulers act like petulant children with no bridle, with no guidance, and with no discipline? When leaders act like undisciplined children, Solomon says, woe will come to your land. Following their sinful desires without any restraint, evil falls upon us. Another example of wisdom not being able to protect us completely under the sun is seen in what Solomon says next. In verses 8 to 11, God's world is full of consequences. Right? Danger is everywhere. Even when wisdom helps us succeed, there are risks involved. He says in verses 8 to 11, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer." So, you could be the best hole digger in the world, and you might fall in. And you may have dug thousands of holes and have the proper technique and all the right equipment and tools, and still there's the possibility of the edge caving in. Right? You may work in demolition, and how many walls have you knocked down? There may be a serpent sleeping in one of them. If your job is to quarry stones and you have wisdom and discernment in how to do it, you might drop one on your foot. If you've been splitting logs your whole life, the axe may glance off the log and hit your shin. And so on. The world is full of danger and risk, and wisdom does not always protect you from it. But it does say that wisdom will help you do those jobs better. Right? A fool's not going to sharpen the axe first, but a wise man will. A wise man will figure out if there's anything in the wall before he knocks it down. Being wise will help you work smarter and to do the job right. In verse 10, he lets us know that although it's dangerous to split wood, the person will still sharpen the axe before he swings. Now, wisdom will help bring success to your task if you set out to do the job right the first time. Now, remember in Proverbs, all of these analogies of the axe and the stone and the serpent and even later on the birds, all of these things have real practical wisdom to how you live, how you quarry stones and chop trees. But remember that all of these symbols and images are also talking about people. Right? And a wise man, before he goes and talks to a fool, will learn how to, this might sound bad, but it isn't, manipulate the fool. Right? Before the snake charmer goes and charms a snake, you need to learn the craft of snake charming. Because if it bites you first, then what good is it? You need to learn your craft, you need to learn what you're doing, your duties, and wisdom before you set out on the task. Now, practically, we try to teach our kids this all the time, in practical hands-on stuff. This is a bit of parental wisdom we try to give to their little hearts, kind of like sharpening the axe before you cut the wood. And we give them this wisdom all the time because we've tried it. We've tried to take shortcuts and failed. Remember, Tolkien was right when he said that shortcuts make long delays. If you spend time doing the job right the first time, you'll actually spend less time on the job overall. But kids don't believe us. And how many of you parents have had the kids wash the dishes? Right, you show them how, you hand the sink over to them, and then remind them to do a good job. Right? Your task tonight is to wash the dishes. I've shown you how. And if you don't do a good job, you're going to have to do them again. But, you know, their siblings are outside playing in the sunshine, or upstairs painting at the art table, or building Legos somewhere in the house, and the kid at the sink is just rushing through the job to get it done. And then he proclaims, "I'm all done. Can I go outside and play now?" And you come over and you inspect the task, and each dish you pick up, you put back in the sink. And you say two things: do it again, and I told you so. Because we're not petty. Told you so. If you do it right the first time, which may seem to take longer, you'll actually save time in the long run. And that's the practical, you know, the hands-on stuff. But this also applies, you know, sharpening the axe before you cut the wood, learning how to dig a hole before you dig it, what's on the other side of the wall before you knock it down. That kind of wisdom is also true in relationships. You know, so how many of us have ever told our kids what to say or what not to say to another child? You know, if your kid learning relationship wisdom is walking into a room with a grumpy brother or sister, you say something like, "No, don't ask them how their day was." Or they wake up grumpy from a nap and you tell them, "Okay, don't ask them how their nap was," because it's just going to set them off. That too is really, that's wisdom. They're preparing a job. Go play with your sister, but don't ask her how her nap was, right? And that too is sharpening the axe before you cut the wood. So yes, this applies practically, of course, but also relationally as we seek wisdom. Verse 11, of course, applies to real snake charmer. But remember, again, wisdom is always with people. The wise person will know how to handle a foolish babbler, like a snake charmer to a viper. A person with a loose tongue is like a serpent. The poison of asps is under his tongue, the Psalms say. And that little tongue, James tells us, is something that can start a fire to burn a life down. Remember, the foolish talk, or the talk of a fool, consumes him. It burns him up. And you better not get caught in it. Because his tongue is spurned on, James says, by the very fires of hell. Right? This is the danger of social media and all the Facebook arguments and Twitter back and forth. It's just fire set on by a foolish tongue. Right? What good does that do? And the wise person knows when to engage and when to let it go. A wise person knows when to handle a snake and when to back off. Many lives can be destroyed by the power of a tongue. And the wise person will know how to handle someone like worm tongue. In contrast to the forked tongue of the fools, there are the words of the wise in verses 12 to 14. He says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, and he knows how to charm the snake. But the lips of the fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth, the fool, is foolishness. The end is evil. The end of his talk is evil madness. The fool multiplies his words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him?" A fool is the one who has the facts set before them, and they decide to create their own reality. A fool thinks he can create his own world, because a fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Solomon says that the fool is the one who claims to have certain knowledge of the future. But remember, they don't know a thing. They don't even know how to find the way to the city. I mean, just practically too, a fool, someone without any wisdom in this world, you turn off their cell phone and put them in an unknown location and tell them to head north. I don't know how to move anywhere without Google Maps. They're fools. They don't know how to live in God's world. They don't know a thing. They don't know the future. They don't know the present. And they don't know the past. And they're too prideful to admit it. But the wise are those who accept reality as God has established it. The wise do not speculate or worry about the future as such, because the wise know that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. God is the only one with access to the control room of the universe. God is the only one who can shepherd the wind. This is why the wise stay calm and remain faithful and do their job. We see the reality of anxiety in verse 15. He says, "The toil of the fool wearies him." We've all seen this. We've probably all have experienced it. We can be overwhelmed by nothing at all. And a good question to ask ourselves whenever we worry is why? Why are we worried about it? I'm not saying your heart can't be broken over a thing, or you can't take precautions and be prepared for the future. Those are all good and fine. But why are you worried? If God can feed the birds of the air, he can feed you. If God can clothe the lilies of the field, he can clothe you. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when we worry about the future, we're acting like nothing but pagans. The wise don't do that. The wise stay calm and faithful. And God will take care of us. If you're going to worry about anything, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, worry about seeking his kingdom and righteousness. Right? Put that as your top priority. And all other things will be given to you. But the fool, he gets wearied in his toil. And if you compare verses 14 and 15, the toil that the fool gets wearied with is his foolish babbling. It's all of his talking and trying to change the future. But for the wise, we recognize that there's never a time when we can cease trusting in God. We must learn when to speak and when to be quiet. We must learn that it's okay not to speculate about the future. We must take care when to display our wisdom to the world and when to keep our mouths quiet. There's a time to talk and a time not to talk. Now, Solomon at the end here gives us some proverbs elucidating on his wisdom for us to work hard, to eat our bread, and to drink our wine. Verses 18 and 19, he says, "Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Remember when Solomon says house here, you can think of our literal homes that we live in, certainly. But house is also used of a nation, a kingdom, a dynasty, a relational group of people. Remember, in wisdom, we're always talking about people. God promised, remember, to build David a house through giving of sons to sit on his throne. David's palace had already been built. And God says, "And now, David, I'm going to build you a house." And he promises him descendants who would last forever on his throne. A dynasty and kingdom would be David's house. And what happened to the Davidic house through lack of faithful diligence? You remember when Josiah and Hilkiah the high priest, Josiah, good guy, we liked King Josiah. Hilkiah the high priest is rummaging around in the temple and he finds this thing and he's like, "What in the world is this?" You guys remember this story? And he's like, "Oh my goodness, it's the word of God." It had been lost. The word of God had been lost. What happened to the house of David through its negligence, through its indifference, its lack of faithful diligence? It fell. Even though Josiah made all the reforms and aligning back with the word and the commandment of God, God said, "You know, thank you, Josiah. I appreciate what you did, but you're still going to die. Judah's still going to fall. Jerusalem's still going to be torn down because of the sins of your fathers." The house of David was cut down and brought into exile. It collapsed and the roof fell in. If leaders, right, whether they be husbands, mothers, pastors, elders, civic leaders, if they refuse to do the hard work that's necessary to maintain their duty, the house will come crumbling down. Solomon is talking about regular maintenance of buildings. That's true and that's practical. But he's also talking about the reckless maintenance of justice. If there's a lack of justice, it's the beginning of the roof leaking. And soon, the whole thing will cave in. Remember, he's talking about foolish leaders in all of this. And when your leaders are acting like children, and when they're foolish and do not know right from wrong, there's a crack in the roof. It's going to rot. It's going to cave in. This is why we work hard. We work hard so that we have bread. We work hard so that we have wine. In verse 19, he says, "Money answers everything," which is a fairly loose translation. Really, it means money provides for everything. He's not being a nihilistic greedy grabber here. He's just being honest. Money provides for everything. And in the context of what Solomon is telling us, this makes sense. If you want to be able to feast and to have rest, if you want to have bread and wine, you also must be willing to work hard to get paid. Right? Because a slothful man will lead to poverty. If you don't work, you don't eat. You will have neither bread nor wine nor rest. Right? Children, they just want the dessert. They don't want to work. And we have to train them up. It's good to do hard things. When we work hard, it makes rest all the better. But in the hands of fools, they will think that money fixes everything apart from labor. They spend their days with laughter and feasting and drinking, indulging their lusts and greed, refusing to work. Money will take care of it. Just get more money. But this kind of laziness will bring great ruin upon the land. Throughout Solomon's wisdom and Proverbs here, we see that what the wise person does, right? If you just compare and contrast everything in chapter 10 so far, The wise person, contrasted with the foolish person, is the one who exhibits self-control. The wise person knows when to work and when to rest, when to eat bread and when to drink wine. The wise person knows when to speak and when to keep his mouth shut. The wise person knows that he must enjoy his bread so that he can enjoy his wine. You don't get those two things confused. A wise person knows he must enjoy his spouse and also enjoy the work set in front of him. A life of all feasting and drinking is not wise, just as a life of all work is not wise. Either one of them can bring ruin to you. How much more so when our rulers do it? But what are we to do when the wise live under wicked rulers who act like petulant children? Well, in verse 20, we read and are reminded that the wise should not lose their wisdom. This having sinful leaders reigning and ruling over us does not give us permission to sin. Okay? Having wicked rulers reign over us does not give us permission to sin. Just because there's tyranny does not mean you do not have to love your neighbor. Just because our rulers are fools does not give us permission to sin with our tongues. He says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Even when tyrants and fools rule, it is wise to guard your tongue. Because it may just be that walls have ears and a little blue bird might tattle on you with its tweets to ruin your life. Remember, like the wise poor man who saved the city back in chapter 9, it takes wisdom to know when to speak and when to remain silent. Now think about Solomon's symbols here in chapter 10 and how they're teaching us how to live wisely in God's world. He's shown us flies and snakes and rocks and iron and birds. And all of these things in their own way are small, insignificant, or on their own, powerless. And yet these little things can ruin so very much. And this is what foolishness is like. Just a little bit can ruin a single life. A little bit of foolishness can tear down a household or a church, even a nation. And the wise will heed the wisdom of Solomon, which is the wisdom of God, to bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Primary in Solomon's wisdom here, to be self-controlled. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us faith and courage, and that you would grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, so we might learn to walk in all your ways, no matter what the rulers over us are doing. Help us to be faithful to you, even when the majority are not. Help us to have this kind of courage, so that it may be well with us, and we may not fear. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing. God moves in a mysterious way. Song number 399. Being self-controlled is an odd thing to say in our culture because nobody is. We don't want to have the opposite reaction and become stoics where nothing else matters. Remember that being self-controlled has a standard. The objective is to obey God in all things. Remember, Jesus is a man. He was fully given over to the Spirit of God. His will, which he had full control of, was in submission to his Father. He was so self-controlled that Jesus had control of himself, according to the Father's commandments. It is only in obedience to God's will, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to have any control at all. Even when everyone around Jesus was losing their minds, Jesus never panicked. Through mocking mobs and brutal soldiers and foolish governors, Jesus remained calm and fulfilled his duty, seeking his Father's will. In this way, he was controlled. And because Jesus did what the Father required of him, regardless of how those around him were acting, Jesus was honored by the Father. He was approved by the Father. The same ought to be true for us. No matter the lunacy that surrounds us in the world which we live, we have our duties. We have our duties from God our Father. And it is His acceptance and His approval and His opinion of our work that matters the most. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.